The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Our salvation, a very, very important topic, and one that we're going to look at once again in 1 Thessalonians. So if you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to look once again at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And most of you here have been with us since the beginning of our study, but if not, I want to remind us again that this church, the church at Thessalonica, was high on Paul's list of favorite churches. It was a church that began with much opposition from Jewish leaders in the synagogues and also Gentile pagans that weren't happy with Paul's preaching because he upset the status quo of their religion. And you may remember the infamous line from pages of Scripture. It was a complaint against Paul when he preached Christ, that these that preach like Paul did were referred to as those that turned the world upside down. That was spoken by the mob at Thessalonica, and it was intended to be a derogatory remark, and it was true. And we as Christians bear that indignation, and we wear that saying as a badge of honor, because truly the gospel of Christ does turn the world upside down. Or, if we could say it in a better way, it turns the world right side up. And it was amidst these complaints and in an uproar that the church was born in the city of Thessalonica. And from there was a gospel beacon that shined out from that place to all the surrounding region. And in verse number 8 of this text, we find Paul commends them for their gospel witness. But you remember there was a troubling issue with the church. They weren't well grounded in the faith because Paul didn't spend much time there. He was driven out before their faith could be perfected. And so they had questions about the security of their salvation in Christ. They were persecuted, and that caused their hope of deliverance in Christ to be diminished. And because of the suffering they went through, they wondered, had Christ abandoned them? Was their faith real? And what Paul did was write this letter to encourage them in their assurance that they were chosen by God, and so they would never be abandoned. That once they received Christ, that their faith was on a solid rock that never gives way. And so they should have confidence that their faith in Christ was well placed because salvation in Him is always secure. So the first part of this letter, he deals with establishing the fact that they are true believers. He saw some things in them. He saw some characteristics of faith. He saw what they did, and he said, I'm sure that you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you should have a faith that is unshakable. Now, I'd like for us to read this text. I know you're getting very familiar with it. This is the fourth time that we're looking at it, but we're going to read it again, and we'll return to our discussion of proofs of your profession. Now, we start in verse number 4 of this first chapter, as Paul says, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In my studies of Scripture, I'm always amazed how the Holy Spirit puts certain truths into my paths as I study the Word of God, and gives me ways that I can understand and elucidate the principles of Scripture that I want to share with you each week. And I was impressed as I was studying this passage about how there are many people that are in an emotional state about their salvation, that some are dependent upon their feelings to secure their hope. And on days when their feelings aren't so good, if they're down and depressed and they're discouraged, then the hope of their salvation is lost. And it's in those times of discouragement that the child of God needs to dig down deeper to understand that salvation is based on objective realities, that salvation is based in concrete facts, not in our subjective emotions. Now, of course, there are emotional components. We expect that because we're human. All of us experience emotions. But the emotions are not always, our emotions are not always a clear guide that will confirm the objective realities. In fact, it's one of the ways that we know that Christ was both human and God, because in his humanity, he expressed emotions. Sometimes he was sad, and there were times when he was happy. There were times when he cried, and times he rejoiced. Emotions are just a part of humanity. But emotions are subjective. Christ was sad at the death of Lazarus, but that didn't change the objective reality that soon he would raise him from the dead. He was torn apart as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, but that didn't change the objective reality that he would soon conquer death and he would arise from the grave. If salvation is grounded in good experiences, then most often we're not going to feel saved. I mean, we have too many dreadful things that happen to us. There are too many bad things that are in our lives. There's so much suffering that goes on. And if that's the criteria that we need to be saved, then most of the time we're not going to feel saved. So Paul wrote about this. And if he said that suffering is intended by God, did he also mean that God doesn't want us to feel saved? Well, he wants us to rise above the feelings. It's the objective truth of our faith in Christ that anchors our assurance. For example, in Romans 5, Paul wrote that we are justified by faith in the work of Christ on Calvary, that we are saved, that we have been released from the penalty of our sin because Christ died for us, and the death of Christ is a certain undeniable fact. It's concrete. That can't be changed by subjective feelings. That's true no matter how we feel about it. And then in that passage, Paul said, the love of God is poured out in our heart. We feel the love of God. That is the subjective. But when there are times of doubt, he says, we also have the Holy Spirit in us to return us to the objective truths. That when we suffer, we know it's because of a reality that Christ died for us and he also suffered. And the Word of God says that victory was won through his suffering. And so when we see as Christians that we go through suffering, then we begin to realize that we have a common experience with Christ. And according to Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And that is an objective truth that can't change. And I point this out because Paul in 1 Thessalonians grounds the assurance of these Christians in objective truths. There were things that were true about them that he could see. There were facts and actions. There were things that he could observe. And he knew that those who have these kinds of proofs of the faith are really the children of God. And so he points out these facts to them and he says, God is at work in you. They wouldn't do these things if they weren't truly born of the Spirit of God. And so when they began to doubt their salvation, when troubles came on them, when they suffered for Christ, they could look at those experiences and they could see God is working in us. And especially they could see this, that through all that they'd been through, their faith was still holding on. Now they thought that it might fail, and they thought that it could mean that they're lost, but they look at it and observe what's happened. They're still in the faith. Though so much has happened, they are still in the faith. And that's what we've got to realize. You're here today, even though you have been through many bad experiences. Some of you have been through some very tough times, and you thought that maybe you couldn't get through. But you're still here, aren't you? You're still in the faith. And that's how God's Word works in us. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us to give us assurance. Well, Paul was convinced enough of their faith and their position in Christ that he said, you have proved that you are the elect of God. And that's convincing proof for sure, because that election of God happened before God made the world. And Paul thought, there is enough evidence here that I can say your names have been written in the book of life. Well, that's marvelous for the Thessalonians, because Paul tells them suffering is not proof that you aren't saved. It's more proof that you are saved. If you're still holding on through suffering, that is proof that you are saved. So they shouldn't doubt. They should return to the concrete reality, the objective truth of all that Christ did to save them. And that truth is not going to change no matter how they feel. Well, these objective truths that are found in the passage are good not only for them, they're good for us. And these things are written in the Word, and they are preserved so that we can look at them in our times of discouragement. These are things that are to be taught to Christians in all ages. These are scriptures that don't change, and the Bible never does. And so what is written here is written for us, for our learning and encouragement. Well, thus far we've looked at some of these proofs of profession, the work of faith, the labor of love, the endurance and hope, that Paul mentions those things. And there are other items that we have talked about. And we're now in the fifth part of our outline, and we are considering the personal, objective reality of whether we can say that we are truly the children of God. And we looked at this fifth point, and it's their lives were changed. There was something that happened to them. Their lives were changed, and that showed that they were truly the people of God. They were different from what they were before. They rejected the heathen culture in which they were born. And they were born into a new life that rejected all the idols and all the evil that went with that religion. And they had turned to faith in the living and true God. And so that vile culture, that's no longer their life. These are different people. They are born again to the holiness of God. And I'll say that today in our culture, when we see churches that accept the practices of the culture and they bring those into the church and they take those things that God says are perverse, the things that God says are an abomination, and they bring those things into the church, they bring all that wickedness into God's church, then there is no proof that that is a true church of God. There is no proof that that is a true church of the living Jesus Christ who died to save us from our sins. And so we can't embrace, as brothers and sisters in the faith, those who disobey the commands of Scripture. Now, in previous messages, we've dealt with the positive sides of true belief. That's Paul's approach. But then, last week in our message, we opened up the negative side. If there are positive proofs that we are the people of God, then there will be negative proofs when we're not. And it's important for us to see those as well, because that's the way that Jesus approached this in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul wanted to give them assurance, to those that were saved and needed it. His approach is that positive side. They need encouragement that they are saved. But the way that Jesus looked at it and the way he approached was to take away all assurance, because he was dealing with people who falsely believed they were the children of God. He wanted nobody to be self-deceived about their standing with God. Well, we certainly do want assurance of our faith. We're not going to do much for Christ, and we're not going to stand very long if we aren't assured that we are truly in the faith. But as much as we want assurance when we are in the faith, we don't want to give anybody false assurance when they're not. And that's because there is no hope for someone who is convinced they are saved, only to find out in the last day when they stand in the judgment that their faith wasn't real, and then God casts them out. There is no changing from unbelief to belief in that day. Last time we looked at Matthew 7, and we examined Jesus' warnings about false profession. In verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And I want you to see this It's not what you say, it is what you do. You may be able to recite all the scriptures about faith. You may recite John 3:16 backwards and forwards, and you might have John 3:16 tattooed right next to mom on your back. You might claim that you believe, but that fact is only made real in the demonstration. Now make sure that you understand that I'm not saying, and neither did Jesus, that you are saved by what you do. But I am saying, and so did Jesus, that the proof of what you believe is in what you do. He said, if you do the Father's will, then you have proof you have truly believed. Well, I'd like to return us today to a discussion of the check marks of false profession. The check marks of false profession. And in our last message, I gave you the first check mark, and that is a verbal commitment without a functional commitment. That's what's expressed in Matthew 7:21. You say it, that's the verbal part, but do you live it? That's the functional part. Is doing the will of God the habit of your life? Are you living for Christ, or are you still involved in your old sins? Are you being sanctified, or are you swimming in the cesspool of your evil habits? John wrote that true believers can't continue to live in sin. It can't be done as a habit because believers have been changed from their old lives. They've turned from their idols, and they've turned from that self-idolization. And what they've done is they've handed themselves over to Christ to be the Lord of their lives. Well, we spent much time on that subject last week, and then we moved on to the next check mark, and that was head knowledge without heart knowledge. And I began with some very troubling information. I spoke of church kids. That's a subject near and dear to my heart. And I'm afraid that there are many church adults who were once church kids. That is, they were raised in church and they made their professions of faith at an early age. And they base all of their hope in that profession they made. I know there are some who started just as I did. They were brought to church as children. They went through the Sunday school. They went through all the lessons in children's church or in the Pioneer Club. Back in my day, it was the training union. And they went through all of that, and then they got into the youth group. And I know the stories. They did all the right things. They went to church camp. They learned how to dress. They learned how to cut their hair. They learned how many piercings are too many piercings. And they said they believed, and they were baptized, and their parents had high hopes that what they would do, they would follow in their steps, they would take their place up in the church, and they would become servants just like they did. But that didn't happen. They got through the youth group, they got out from under mom and dad's thumb, and then they left the church. They don't live as Christians. You can't get them to come to church. They're now involved in all sorts of stuff, and yet their parents are still clinging to the hope they're saved, but they've just wandered away. And I'm telling you, folks, that's mostly a false hope, because Jesus said the one who is saved will do the will of the Father. They will continue in the faith, and they will be sanctified. Now, sure, I know there are some that are backslidden, but I don't see any proof in Scripture that being a backslidden Christian is a place that you could stay for very long. And I certainly don't find anything in Scripture that says being backslidden is any cause for assurance. Oh, the proof of salvation isn't there. And so what we should do is to treat those children as unbelievers. Don't encourage a false hope. Jesus wouldn't. Give them the gospel. If they're saved, well, that's great. God will bring them back. But if they aren't saved, then they'll hear the gospel again. And then we pray that God will open their hearts to receive it. So you see, as much as we want to encourage the assurance of the saved, we want to discourage the assurance of the lost. We want to be sure that what has been gained in the head has traveled 18 inches to get to the heart. And I'm afraid there might be some here even today because of something that you have in your head, not in your heart. And we want to change that. We want to see something different. We want to know that Christ died for sinners. Now, there are some, though, who say they're saved and they affirm all these things. They know this. They have it in their head. Christ died. Yes, they know that. We can't deny that from the Scriptures. I know that Christ died. Some of them do say, I know that Christ died for sinners. And they will say, I know that Christ died for me. And they say, I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And they affirm all of those things, but that knowledge is only stuck in the head. The question is it possible to do all of those things and still be lost? The answer is in Matthew 7. In the 22nd verse, Jesus said, many will say they have done wonderful works. And he's talking about religious people, and they will say, I know Jesus. I did all these works in the name of Jesus. And they even call him Lord. We see that in verse 23. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Well, what makes the difference between two people when both of them say the same things about Jesus, and yet one is saved and the other is lost? Well, I want to try to help you with that problem today by speaking of three problematic issues. How can you have one person who affirms the same things that the other person does, one is saved and one is lost? How does that happen? Well, we start this way, with deficient reception. The root of the problem for a false professor is in the initial reception of what they heard. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what the Scriptures mean by the heart. Jesus said, the pure in heart shall see God. What does he mean, the pure in heart? Well, the heart is not the physical organ in your body. And when I say that this has to travel 18 inches from your head to your heart, I hope that you understand that that's only way of saying that the knowledge must be internalized. It must be more than just a memorization skill. The heart is the inner being. It's the mind, it's the emotions, it's the will. It's all of that rolled together, and those must be radically transformed for a person to be saved. Oh, but you say, but isn't the head where your mind is? Well, of course, that's where your mind is. But we're talking here about internalizing this in such a way that you are moved to respond to it. And when you're moved, truly moved by something, don't we often say that there is a feeling in the gut? Sometimes the Scriptures call that the bowels. There's turmoil on the inside. You know that something is churning there. And as you know, you don't have to eat a spoiled hamburger to feel that. When nothing physical has actually happened to you, you know that in your mind, in your will, and in your emotions, there can be turmoil inside that really upsets you. Something's really going on there. Well, let me see if I can explain it just a little bit better. You know that my wife has been sick for many, many months, and her sickness is disturbing to me. But what if I said to my wife, your sickness is giving me a headache? Well, she would get the wrong impression. She would think that I didn't really care about her. But if I said to her, your sickness is just tearing me apart inside, well, she would understand that I love her and that I care very much about her. And I think that's a little bit like head knowledge versus heart knowledge. There has to be something going on inside the person. There is a work there that has to go on for a person to be saved. There's this turmoil. There's a turning over. There's a changing from a dead sinner to a saint of God. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And while that work is, or when that work happens, it makes that person completely new from what they were before. So that you can tell if you're saved. You know if what you've heard with your ears has done something different in your life. I'm doing my best that I can to explain that. But if you've not experienced it, you can't really know what I'm saying. But if you are a true child of God, you can ask any believer, do you know what he's talking about? Do you understand what he's saying there? And they'll say, yes, I understand that. That has happened. And I can tell you this, folks, that this internalization of the gospel will not, it absolutely will not leave you the same as you were. The gospel will penetrate so deeply that it will change you. It'll make you realize your helplessness and your unworthiness. It will make you grateful. It will cause you to hate sin. And you will repent of sin. Job said, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is talking exactly what I'm talking here today. I heard you with the hearing of my ears, but now that's changed. Now my eye sees. In other words, I have understanding now what this is about. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that salvation is like a panic attack of the soul. You can't do anything about it. I mean, you can't stand until you've done something about it. The Holy Spirit draws you effectually, and friends, you will not resist in that moment of regeneration. You must repent and believe. And I'm not saying that what will accompany this is a sudden outburst of crying, because some people don't cry. And I'm not saying, well, you're going to be so happy that you'll begin laughing, because many people don't laugh. But I am saying you'll know it internally. Something happened to you that you can't describe, and that's when head knowledge becomes heart knowledge. Another example is that you can describe to a blind man how beautiful is a rose, but a blind man will never understand how gorgeous it is until his eyes are opened. And that's the way that you see Christ. Oh, you've been told how wonderful that he is. You've heard all the stories, and you've read them perhaps yourself. You've heard preachers tell you about it, how wonderful that Jesus Christ is. And your friends may have told you how wonderful Jesus Christ is, but that never meant anything to you. But then one day, something changed. Something grabbed hold of you. You heard it again, and then all of a sudden, you're like Job, and you say, well, I heard it, but now I understand it. Now my eyes are opened. And the Holy Spirit makes you wonder, how did I not see this before? How did I not know this before? And that's when head knowledge becomes heart knowledge. It does something to you. Now your thoughts are consumed with Christ. It's like today, I can give an example this morning. The first thing that I did when I had consciousness this morning was begin to pray. Why do you do that? That's because the Spirit is in you. That's one of the ways that you would know that you're saved. You immediately wake up and you want to recognize God. That's head knowledge changed to heart knowledge. Jesus explained how you see things differently in a parable in Matthew 13, where he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I believe that pearl of great price is Jesus. And when you see him this way, then you give up everything to have him. Your sins and your past, they're not worth holding on to. Your life is incomparable to the life that he gives. So how would you stay the way that you are when you know that? You don't. That difference is also explained in Matthew 12. Jesus said, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So how do you tell if your reception of the gospel was right? What comes out of your heart? How do you live? How do you act? How is your heart different now than what it was before? Are your thoughts pure? Is your speech pure? Are your actions pure? The pure in heart will see God. A changed heart is also described in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When head knowledge becomes heart knowledge, it's like being drawn by an irresistible force of gravity. You are drawn to God's light like a tractor beam. You have been called out of the darkness into the light. And you know what it means? It means now that you come out of sin into the light of living for Christ. And if that didn't happen to you, the reception was deficient. Oh, you might give mental assent to the truth. You may quote all the scriptures. You might mouth all the right words. But you haven't been transformed by it. Those who receive the word correctly do the will of the Father. Well, there's a second problem that keeps what's in your head from moving to your heart, and that is deficient repentance. Deficient repentance. Of all the characters in the Bible, who would you say was the worst? Well, there isn't any debate about it. We won't argue over this. We'll answer the same. The most despicable person in all the Bible was Judas. And Judas was so despicable, his name is never used to name a child. You've never met anybody. I've never met anybody who is named Judas. But did you know about Judas that he repented of his betrayal of Jesus? Did you know that Judas confessed his sin and said that he betrayed innocent blood? And did you know that Judas took the money back that they gave him and gave it back to the priest? Did you know that? He did. Would Judas ever do what he did again? Probably not. Do you also remember someone else who betrayed the Lord? Oh, you do, don't you? You remember Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, even while he could see Jesus being beaten at a mock trial. And when that rooster crowed, just as Jesus said that it would, do you remember that he looked at Peter in that very moment? Both Peter and Judas did terrible things to the Lord, and both of them repented. Well, why don't we consider Peter as despicable as Judas? Can you repent and still go to hell? Yes, if your repentance was deficient. And you can tell repentance is wrong if you have a repentance like Judas, because Judas had remorseful feelings. Judas did an inhuman thing. Anybody would have recognized that. Judas did an inhuman thing. He was shamed by his behavior. And so he was worried, what will people think of me? I'll always be known as a traitor. And so Judas went out and he hanged himself. Peter was concerned about what he did to Christ, that he had shamed God by lying on Jesus. He recognized that his sin was against the Holy One of Israel. And so Peter was transformed by that repentance, and Peter never denied Jesus again, and Peter went to death because he wouldn't deny Jesus. When is repentance deficient? Well, maybe I can explain it this way. If you don't want to die and go to hell because you don't want to be punished, then your repentance is deficient. If you repent because your interest is in saving your skin, it's deficient. The difference in good repentance and bad is that good repentance causes you to mourn over your sins. You agonize about your sin because your sin put Jesus on the cross. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." And he was speaking of those who have deep contrition over their sin. They hate what sin does to God. Now, a person who has deficient repentance worries about what's going to happen to him. But a person who has gospel repentance, a good repentance, agonizes over what happened to Christ because of him. Deficient repentance doesn't consider God's holiness and his glory. And deficient repentance is self-centered. It's not God-centered. Gospel repentance is for those that hate sin and won't return to it. It's for those who see themselves as vile and wicked. And once they recognize Christ and understand their sin, then they run to Christ and run away from sin. So I would ask you that too. Do you run from sin? Do you loathe sin? Do you hate yourself when you disobey Christ's commandments? And if not, then your knowledge hasn't moved from your head to your heart. When you recognize sin and you loathe it and turn from it, then you have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, this leaves us with a third problematic issue that keeps head knowledge from becoming heart knowledge. Thirdly, is deficient resolve. Are you now determined that you will serve God? You see what Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say?" Let me read what John said in his first epistle. John's first letter addresses the same issue we're discussing. John wrote about assurance. How can you know that you're saved? Now, although we understand every word that's written in this Bible is profound. We can't understand everything that's written in here. There are deep issues that are written here. Every word of God is profound. But every word of God is not difficult. Not everything in the Bible is hard to understand. So when you read from John, John looked at things just black and white. These are black and white issues to him. He didn't really need seminary students to understand what he wrote. So I'm telling you, I just want you to look at this on the surface, and then I want you to determine, do you need some real deep understanding of God's Word to figure out what this means? So everyone just follow this on the screen. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. I've seen many people pick up the Bible, and they read, and they say, I can't understand that. And I have heard Christians and seen Christians who read the Bible and they see passages just like this and they walk away from it as if it makes no sense to them, or they ignore it as if it's not for them. John just cuts to the chase. He says, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you are a saved person on the way to heaven, and that's all contained in this word know, he that saith I know him, if you say that, and you don't keep the commandments, you are a liar. You don't know Him. You are a pretender. Who are those that know Him? Who are those that are truly saved? It's the ones who keep His word. It's the ones who do the commandments. He walks as Christ walked. I don't find that to be very difficult. I don't see that to be any different from what Jesus said in Matthew 7. To know Him is to be someone who does the will of His Father. And so if you're living in disobedience, if church is a chore, if sin continually dogs you and you can't stay on track with the commandments, should you be encouraged that you know Christ? Or should your hope be shattered that you understand at all what this is about and you're on your way to heaven? Well, you better figure that one out. You better stop lying to yourself, because a person who is disobedient to God cannot be a child of God. Oh, you might have made your profession. You may have repented. You may put up a good defense of faith in your own mind. You might go to church. You might even work in the church. But if you don't obey, it's useless. There is no proof. You see, you could be one of those in Matthew 7 who says, Lord, Lord, but that prayer of profession that you made got no higher than the ceiling. It's all fakery, because believers are obedient. John said, if you are a true believer, you have an advocate with the Father. You ought to read that sometime. You know what he says about this advocate? He says, the advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the... Did anybody know the next word? Jesus Christ the righteous. Does that tell you something? To be in Christ is to be righteous. Believers are righteous. They walk in the light. So I don't know how many ways I need to say this. You got to look at the proof. Do you have the check marks of unbelief? Listen to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. The writer here says, though he were a son, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. John Gill commented, Christ is not the author of salvation to all men. All men don't obey Him. All those who Christ saves, He brings to an obedience of Himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the greatest insult against Christ is to say, Lord, Lord, and then disobey Him. Might I just quote for a minute from Lloyd-Jones? He says, what can be a greater insult than to say, Lord, Lord, fervently, to be busy and active, and yet withhold true allegiance and submission from Him, to insist upon retaining control of our own lives and to allow our own opinions and arguments rather than those of Scripture to control what we do and how we do it, The greatest insult to the Lord is a will that is not completely and entirely surrendered. And whatever else we may do, however great our offerings and sacrifices, however wonderful our works in His name, it will avail us nothing. If we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God, and that He came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sins and rose again in order to justify us and to give us life anew and prepare us for heaven, if you really believe that, there is only one inevitable deduction. Namely, He is entitled to the whole of our lives, everything, without any limit whatsoever. Oh, that fairly explains, I think, why I would say what I did in the very beginning of the message. That we can't call people Christians and we can't fellowship with churches who invite the world into the church, who accept all the practices of the culture. We can't consider them to be Christians because they don't match the Word of God. Why would we fellowship with that? We are to reprove the evil works of darkness, not join with them. And so we stand as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the world, apart from sin. We're not going to accept the culture because that's not Jesus. That's not the Word. That's not salvation. And that's what the church is for, to bring salvation to a lost and dying world. Jesus warned of the danger of self-deception. He has no interest that you should be assured that you have a relationship with Him if you don't obey Him. Have you examined your faith? Is there proof that you are a believer? Sooner or later, the judge will examine you. And it's better that you've done it now. It's better that you've looked at yourself and you found the evidence than to have Jesus examine you later and prove that you are an unbeliever. And if you are justified and sanctified, the proof will be there. You have peace with God. It's a word, what the Word says. You have peace with God. Make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the solid rock of your profession. Read those verses in 1 John again. I would encourage you, take your listening sheet home, reread all of these verses, get them down into your heart, and see what are the check marks of your faith. Is your faith functional? Is your repentance gospel? Is your resolve to serve Christ effectual? Take time to examine that. Be sure that you are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we ask You, Lord, that You would help us to make this examination. May we see the importance of this, that we just don't go away from here as if we've heard nothing today. For all of us that are saved, we want to examine, as the Word of God says, to look into our hearts and make sure that we have truly professed faith in Christ. One day it's going to be too late. And we don't want to be caught thinking that we've been saved all of this time only to find out at the judgment there is no real proof that we are believers in Christ. Now I pray, Lord, I know that those who are saved here today, we're not trying to discourage them. We're not trying to tear down their assurance. No, we want them to know that they're saved by the objective realities, the objective truths that are found in the Word of God. But those truths do need to be there. And Lord, it's incumbent upon us that we all look at that and we check that out. And the people that have know what I'm talking about today, that something has happened in their heart and they really know that a change has taken place. And then, of course, that evidence is in what they do every single day of their lives. And then, Lord, for that person here who may have said many, many times, oh, I'm a church member. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Or if not a church member here, a church member somewhere. And I believe in Jesus and I am in the faith. But, Lord, they have no proof to say that they really are. I pray, Lord, that a change would take place today. That they would repent of their sins, place their faith in You, and come to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, You may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.